I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles once more to 1 Corinthians. As many of you know, once we start a series like this, we will be here a while. You can, I have a little ribbon in my Bible. Just keep it right there, because we're going to be studying here for a good long while. By way of introduction to this study, I've been praying for some time as to the direction where to go. Some time ago, I finished the series in Mark and then brought the series on God's free will that I had preached in Mexico years ago. And have been praying for real direction of where to go next. And I had thought of preaching perhaps in a book in the Old Testament. And yet, I keep coming back to the New Testament, and I believe that from what I see in the church today, the need of clear teaching. I've taught a series on marks of a real church and commitments of a real church, what they look like. But I think in today, what we have seen, what we see around us today, is that there is this disconnect from what the Word says and what we actually do. That there's this dichotomy, if you will, of well, yes, I go to church, and we have folks who are members of churches and very committed to churches, and yet their life during the week bears no resemblance to what went on Sunday morning. And I felt so constrained that to have a right understanding of ecclesiology, if you will, the doctrine of the church, and not just, you know, what is the church and the definition of that, but rather what would it look like in our lives if we actually lived like a church? What would that take place? And it worked out nicely today that article from the Abstract of Principle regarding the Lord's Day. That is something that I have seen today. I have a dear brother that attends a church that they have services. It's a huge church, a mega church, and they have services at various times. But one of their services that he prefers is their Saturday night service, so that he can have Sunday free. Why would we not want to be with God's people on the Lord's Day, when that was the driving force of the people of the New Testament? The Lord's Day was special. I gave you several examples of that, of them coming together and breaking bread together and rejoicing together. I hope you noticed that the Apostle Paul talked until midnight. I'm just saying. I just point that out, just, you know. They rejoice to be in the Word. I think that's one of the things that I saw on the trips to South America and the trips to Mexico, is a hunger for the Word of God. This desire to be with God's people. This last trip, when Brother Chris went with me, they specifically requested, the churches where we were, don't speak less than an hour. We want to hear the gospel preached. That's why we're here. And we saw that in Peru as well, is that they wanted to hear the Word. And today in the United States, it's exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Is it over yet? You mean he spoke more than 30 minutes? And this is not new. I remember as a young boy, my parents, they were believers, but they had been poorly taught. And they really preferred this one pastor that they'd known who was so good at preaching exactly 28 minutes. You could set your watch by him, 28 minutes. And it's not that they're if you're just blathering for an hour is no much better than 28 minutes. But the heart of people who do not want to hear the gospel today, do not rejoice in the gospel, it breaks pastors' hearts. I've known of people who would sit in the back of the church, and when those minutes began to tick by, they would do this. It doesn't work with me, I'll just warn you. What is our heart? What is our attitude toward the church? Why are we here? Why are you here this morning? What is it that you think is going on here? What is going on? And so that is why I'm going to spend a long time in Corinthians. The wonderful thing about it, all of us have been, I think nearly everyone here has been in bad churches where really awful things went on. And I've known folks who refuse to go to any church because, you know, they're all hypocrites. Well, watch out for that. Because remember, who is the accuser of the brethren? You don't want to be standing on that side of the room. And yes, it is difficult today. I was just talking with our visitors this morning about how difficult it is to find churches today that actually love the gospel rather than themselves. It's hard to find. It was hard to find in the New Testament era also. It's important for us to remember that we would not have a good chunk of the New Testament if it had not been for problems in churches. And the church in Corinth was, well, like I like to say about the home church where I grew up, it's a great bad example. They had all kinds of problems, and yet they were a church. And so I encourage you here, with this bunch, with this group, God is saving a people for Himself. And sometimes that can get a little messy. It's all right. I want to give you some background, kind of keep your thumb there in 1 Corinthians. But we need to understand, who are these people? Where did they come from? How did this church begin? If you're not familiar with the geography of Greece, it's this peninsula, and then it comes down to this tiny little spit of land called the Peloponnesus, and then it expands out again into another peninsula. And it was right on that, where that tiny little isthmus was, is where Corinth was seated. And so Corinth was in this place that was very strategic, if you will. I've heard church planting guys say, "Oh, Paul was very strategic." No, he wasn't. He merely was going where God led him and where God put him. And he went to various cities, and it so happened that Corinth is in one of those places that was very strategic. Being on that, what would happen is that rather than sail all the way around the south end of Greece, they could come into where that isthmus was. And although they did not have a canal like our Panama Canal, they actually would put the ships on rollers and roll them across and then let them off on the other side. And so it was this shipping route. And so Corinth is this interesting place. It had been destroyed in 146 B.C. by a Roman general. And it had been basically obliterated. And then about 100 years later, Caesar had it rebuilt. And they rebuilt it because it was a strategic place. And they rebuilt this city, beginning it with freed slaves and Roman citizens. And it became this melting pot because of all the shipping and all that went on. But the main thing that drove Corinth, besides the commerce that was there, and they were very wealthy in that, was there was a giant temple of Venus there. And it was a city that was wholly given over to idol worship. And really horrific idol worship. Venus was the goddess of love. Love in quotation marks. They kept 1,000 cult prostitutes there as part of the worship. And rich people would come and donate beautiful slaves to be prostitutes in that temple. I don't know how the young ladies felt about being a donation in that sense. How horrible. And so we see this city that is extremely rich from all of the commerce that goes on and yet completely debased. In fact, in Roman literature, they refer to a person being Corinthianized or acting like a Corinthian meant that they were totally debauched. Given over to booze and partying. That was their reputation. And God in His grace comes with the gospel with Paul. Do you feel like in our culture today we see our own nation descending rapidly into Corinth? Rapidly. It is amazing to me how fast the corruption has come about in our country regarding all kinds of things. And God in His grace sends Paul. Paul had been in Athens. He'd been run out of Philippi and run out of Thessalonica. And he went to Athens and preached his famous sermon there. And God saved a few. But for whatever reason, I've heard all kinds of theories of why he left, but he left. And in chapter 18 of Acts, we read, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so in the midst of this place, he went and found some people who at least were religious. He went to the Jewish synagogue. This was Paul's pattern. Whatever town he went to, if there was a Jewish synagogue, he would go there until they'd kick him out. His heart and soul was to reach his own people, but also the Greeks. And there were a number of Greeks who were around the Jews and had embraced at least some of the Jewish religion. And then we see in verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so we see him working as a tent maker, and sometimes, I mean, there's a whole mission organization called Tent Makers, where they go and they work. That is not actually the pattern of Paul's life. But he would work with his hands. And he talks about it. But we see that his main focus was the gospel. There in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. And we find out later, if you read the book of Philippians, you'll find out why. Because the Philippian church had sent some money to support him. The only church that we read of ever supporting Paul was the Philippian church. It's funny how today in mission things, we won't send out missionaries unless they have X number of dollars already promised to go. That's a system that we don't really see in Scripture. But yet God provided for Paul in that way. And so we see Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." And you see that same pattern. He did it in Antioch. He does it here. He does it in Ephesus. He does it later on in Rome. He'll talk to the Jews, and then he goes on and he says, "From now on I go to the Gentiles." It says he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. I love this. They kick him out, he goes next door. One of the neat things about the church plant in Durango, where Brother Tom is planting the church there, the property that they rented is between a Buddhist temple and a bar. I like that. Tom's the right guy to be there and be preaching the gospel in a place like that. And so Paul goes right next door and it says, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." I want to give a word of caution here. Some of our dear brothers who practice paedobaptism use passages like this that say, "Well, he believed with all his household. That must have included children. That's why we baptize babies." That's a big stretch. And remember when it says with all his household, it does not necessarily mean every single individual in the household any more than Mark saying that all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to be baptized by John. Well, obviously they all, every single individual didn't go because the Pharisees wouldn't and the priests wouldn't. They refused John's baptism. So when it says all, it means a large amount, a large number, the majority perhaps in this household. It does not necessarily mean every single individual in the household. We need to remember that. And many Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. I think sometimes we have this picture of Paul that he was just this super Christian, just sort of that larger than life person. Well, what we read about him, if the contemporary accounts are accurate at all, he was short. Fairly homely. Not well liked. He was just an ordinary guy. He wasn't a larger than life person. He wasn't a superhero. He wasn't some Hollywood hero kind of person. He was just Paul. And sometimes we think of him as being just so bold in the gospel. Time after time he says, "Pray for me that I would be." And look at what it says here. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" Are you afraid to proclaim the gospel? You're in good company. The Apostle Paul was too. Would it be intimidating to be in a city like Corinth that's wholly given over to really bad things? They love their money and they love their entertainments, shall we say. And God puts him there to preach the gospel. We might have chosen a different town, one where maybe they were nicer, where they were more receptive. This is where I can poke fun at the SBC because I are one. But that's one of the places where we go wrong is, well, we've got to find the right place to preach the gospel. You know where the right place is? Right where you are. That's where you're called to preach the gospel. Now, it may be that God moves you into a different sphere to do that. Well, if you're there, that's where you're supposed to preach the gospel. Well, I'm not called to be a missionary. Baloney. If you're called by Christ to be His own, you are called to tell others what He has done. And if Paul was afraid, the Lord has to speak to him by a vision. Do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. If I've been Paul, he's already been attacked. He's already been stoned. Ouch. He'd been beaten with rods. And you find out later in 2 Corinthians, he gives the whole list of how many times he'd been beaten. I would have been afraid. After that many times, it's like, you know what? I really don't need this anymore. I'm afraid. Are you ever afraid? You know, it is going to come, I believe, in our country, to the point where it is going to be dangerous to proclaim the gospel. It will become dangerous. Look at I was surprised that I went with a group down to Colorado Mesa. It doesn't seem right. It's Mesa State to me. It always will be. But went down there and we're trying to share the gospel. The anger, the hatred that just spewed out from the students of just is just awful. And I think nearly all of them probably had coexist stickers on their cars. Just don't tell me the truth. It's frightening. I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. And now look at this verse. For I have many people in this city. Not will have. Want to have. Oh, I wish I had. I have many people in this city. That's why we can go and proclaim the gospel. That's why we can go to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Because God has promised that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And if we go and we proclaim the gospel, He will use the gospel miraculously to call men to Himself. And so we merely need to be faithful to proclaim it. Because He says, I have many people in this city. I love that. It reminds me of what we looked at last week in John 17. Thine they were. Thou gavest them to me. And I have kept them. Isn't that reassuring? And He settled there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. And so we see them, this church beginning, and it says, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Boy, does that sound familiar today. He prayed in the name of Jesus in public. I'm offended. Those days are close, aren't they? They are right around us. You see, it's interesting that the Christians who were executed by Rome in the early years of the church, their main complaint against them was that they were unpatriotic. They weren't good citizens. Why? They didn't worship Caesar. And then it says, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes. By the way, this is not the same Sosthenes that you just read about in 1 Corinthians. That Sosthenes is in Ephesus with Paul when he's writing the letter. This Sosthenes is a Jewish person, the leader of the synagogue. You see, after Crispus became a Christian, he was no longer a leader of the synagogue. So they have this new one, Sosthenes. And the crowd began beating him in front of the judgment seat. You see, the Romans were terribly anti-Semitic. Remember, we just read that Aquila and Priscilla had been kicked out of Rome. They just did this regularly. And so the crowd begins beating this leader of the synagogue right in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. I know I've taken a long time to introduce and set the stage for this. Now the church is established. Paul has been preaching there. These people have been saved out of degradation. If you look, if you peek ahead, we'll talk about this later, but if you peek ahead in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about really bad people in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." That seems fairly clear. And look at verse 11. This is the encouragement to me. "And such were some of you." Meaning, some of you were this, some of you were that, some of you were the other, some of you were all of these various things. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This is the church of Corinth. A church that looks like this group. In this group, we have all kinds of former sinners, don't we? We have all kinds of things that we have participated in. Blasphemers. Covetous. Adulterers. Murderers. Yes, if you've hated your brother, you're a murderer at heart. Yes. If you've looked with lust, you're an adulterer. All of those things are true of us. If you've ever watched like Ray Comfort and doing Way of the Master, where they just walk somebody through the law. It's amazing. We're guilty of all. So we look at this group and we say, yes, this is who we are. And now come back to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Today we have people claiming to be apostles. None of them can give us an example, though, like Paul, of being called on the Damascus Road and seeing the risen Christ. We have no one who has seen the risen Christ today. Anybody who tells you that is lying. The New Apostolic Reformation and those nutballs, they're liars. No, Paul was a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he says, "And Sosthenes, our brother." Now, like I pointed out, this Sosthenes is probably not the one that was beaten before the judgment seat. This fellow is in Ephesus, we find out later, is where Paul was. And so he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, I want to be clear here in that sometimes when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about progressive sanctification, that holiness that is building in our lives from the time you are saved until the time God calls you home to glory. That is that process of sanctification. But in this case, it's talking about in the sense of being set apart, being set apart. Even the Lord Jesus refers to Himself as sanctifying Himself. It doesn't mean that He was not holy at one point and was becoming holy. He's saying He is being set apart for a specific purpose. We have some idea of that, of sanctification, of that idea of being set aside for a special purpose. I've used often the example of my mother's china. My mom had basically two sets of dishes. She had a set that we used every day, and they were made by Tupperware. To this day, it's hard for me. Plastic is just gross. I like glass. It just feels cleaner. You know, I just like that. But Mom had the Tupperware for every day, so didn't get broken, and it was easy to use. Then in the other room, in the dining room, there was this special cabinet. And in the cabinet was a set of Lennox china. My mother spent all of like her savings, her birthday money for years. It took her like 20 years to build the set of Lennox china. And she had this set of Lennox china. It's beautiful stuff. Had the gold rim and everything. That only got used Thanksgiving, Christmas, and maybe if we had a missionary come to visit. That was about it. It was sanctified. It wasn't holy in that sense, but it was set apart for a special purpose. All right? That is our understanding of what sanctified means. That we have been set apart in Christ Jesus. And He is making us holy day by day in that process of becoming holy. But we are set apart for Him. Set it in a special setting. Who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. This phrase, in Christ, in Jesus, in Him. I've been thinking about this all week. Do you understand that your standing with God is only in Jesus? Many Christians believe that their standing with God is in something they did. They made a decision for Christ. They accepted Christ, whatever that means. Well, the right question there, did He accept you? But as we think about it, what does it mean to be in Him? You see, God, when He looks at His Son, the only safe place for you to be is in Jesus, in Him. Ephesians chapter 1 illustrates this well. Excuse me a minute. In Ephesians chapter 1, where we look at Paul talking very similarly, it's interesting. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and now we have this letter to Ephesus. And he introduces it almost exactly the same way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. If you want an interesting study sometime, just go through this first chapter of Ephesians and count how many times it says, in Him, in Christ Jesus, that sort of thing. In. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Your blessing before God is in Christ. God's blessing is poured on the Son, and anyone who is in the Son, part of Him, His body, receives those spiritual blessings. All of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him. You see, this is why the doctrine of election is so important, to understand that God sovereignly chose to save a people, and that people is saved in Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not really about them, it's about Him. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, that's why this false doctrine of being able to decide to get in and decide to get out and decide to get back in and decide to get back out is so silly. The decision was made by God before the foundation of the world. Just as He chose us in Him. Your only standing with God is in Christ. You don't have any other standing with God but to be in Christ. The question is, are you in Christ? And if you are, how did you get there? How did you arrive there? Well, I read all of these books, and it just seemed like the best idea. No, that's not it. Well, I heard this really moving sermon, and my heart was touched, and I was just overwhelmed. And no, that's not it either. Are those things that do take place? You learn, and you, yes, it does affect your emotions, but how do you know that you're in Christ? What is your assurance of that? Well, that's what we're going to be working on in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back there again. 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. I want you to notice something that I pointed out before, that all of these letters that we have were to address problems in churches. Colossae, they had to address the beginnings of Gnosticism. Thessalonians, they had nutballs saying, Christ has already returned. They had to straighten that out. In Corinth, they had a whole bunch of issues. And we're going to be finding out about them. But even so, he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. God's church. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Well, here's one of the ways that we find out, how do I know if I'm in Him? Are you called? Are you called? And I don't mean a telephone call. And I don't mean some weird experience in the night where, you know, you saw something written on the ceiling or things like that. Has He confronted you with your sin? Confronted you with your sin, of who you really are. Time and time again, as you talk with people about how did God save you, again and again you hear the same refrain, I couldn't stand myself. I couldn't stand it anymore. I saw who I was. And sometimes it can be very dramatic as people are confronted with their sin, of who they really are, the degradation of it. That's part of that calling of God. Because in His calling, He makes us aware of where we are. Remember Lazarus. Jesus calls Lazarus. Guess where he woke up? He's at the bottom of a grave. He's covered in maggots. He stinks. Jesus says, loose him, let him go. In that calling of God, God confronts us with our real condition. In His regenerative power, He makes us finally aware of what it really is. We don't have around us today in this area the huge hog confinement barns like they have in the Midwest. Let me tell you, if you move downwind of a hog confinement barn, you know it. Now, when I was a boy growing up, my mom called our home Pig Island. And there was a reason for that. There were many pigs around. Not only the ones in the boys' bedroom. The interesting thing is that people that raise hogs are not aware of the smell. They're not aware of it. They become so used to it, they don't even notice. You or I drive by and it's like, whoa, this is bad. But the person who lives and works in it gradually becomes so accustomed to it that they don't even notice. And that's the way we are in our sin. We become so accustomed to the culture around us that we don't even notice what it is. God in His grace had done a work in the Corinthians. And they were saints by calling. And then He reminds them, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We have one hope of our calling, and that is the Lord Jesus. And He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That word grace, we're going to talk about it this afternoon in Sola Gratia. What does grace mean? What is that all about? We say God's unmerited favor, yes, and much more. Anything that you have is by God's grace. That you woke up this morning is by God's grace. That you're able to breathe in and out is God's grace. That our society is not completely given over to crime is God's grace. Even in the worst of times, even under the worst of governments, there is some semblance of an attempt at order. That's God's grace. Grace to you and peace. That God's grace would be present in their lives and evident. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says, I thank my God always concerning you. And here's a church that's full of problems and, man, big problems. We're going to be seeing those as the weeks progress and various questions. And they're so immature and they have all of these problems. And He says, I thank my God always concerning you. For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you something. Are you thanking God for the church? Are you thanking Him for the church where He has placed you? Are you thanking Him for the godly leadership that He has given you in the past? You know, I was thinking just this week of that dear man, Bill Houston, that shared the gospel with me. I thank God for him. Do you thank God as you remember your brothers and sisters? This is why the local church is so important. It's nice to be able to pray for the missionaries in Peru or the missionaries in Nepal or whatever country you want to plug in. But the ones you know, you can thank Him more specifically. And Paul is thankful for this church. You know, with all their troubles, if it were you or me, we might have said, light them off. They're a bunch of jerks. I don't want to see them again. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And then he says, look at this. That in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. Remember last week when we were looking at John 17 and the Lord Jesus talking about His disciples and saying good things about them. And were they fallible, weak, foolish men? Yes. They were exhibiting it that very night. And hours later, would even deny that they knew Him. And yet, He claimed them as His own. That should encourage you and me. That should encourage us. I'm a mess. I'm weak. I'm foolish. I've made terrible mistakes. I haven't walked with the Lord like I should. And yet, in His grace and His mercy, He keeps calling you. Keeps forgiving. Even this bunch in Corinth. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. When God told him, I have many in this city, God began saving a people for Himself. Were they messed up? Yes. Did they have all kinds of baggage? You bet they did. In the church, we have people that come in with all of that stuff. What is the answer for them? The right therapy? No. It's this book. Again and again, applied to our hearts. Not just on Sunday morning, but are you reading your Bible day by day? Time after time, I've sat down with brothers and they're struggling with this or that. First question is, how's your Bible reading? Are you reading the Word? Are you studying the Word? How's your prayer life? Spending time in prayer. And almost always, you'll see the dropped head. Well, not so much. It's our problem. You don't need therapy. You don't need a psychoanalyst. Get your nose in the Word of God and start applying what you read. It's not very difficult. As my old boss used to say, it's not rocket surgery and it's not brain science either. So there you go. It's not rocket surgery. Testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And look at this, so that you are not lacking in any grace gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have what you need. Peter says, He has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything you need is in Christ. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this because then you look at the very last book in our Bible and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we would only pay attention to the title of that book, it would stop a lot of silliness that goes on in so-called prophecy conferences. It's not about a chronology of end times events so that you can figure out the code and you know when Jesus is coming. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I are waiting for. We are waiting for His revelation when He is fully revealed as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the conquering hero on the white horse. We long for that day and we wait for it. And so were they, awaiting eagerly. Let me tell you, if you lived under the heel of Rome, you would have been overjoyed to think there is a day coming when there's going to be a righteous judgment and there's going to be a king who serves and leads righteously and rules. Isn't that our desire? Look at this. Who shall also confirm you to the end. God is able to save a people if He has called them, if He has set them apart for Himself, if they're in Christ, He will finish the job. He'll finish it. He'll carry it all the way to completion. We call it the perseverance of the saints. Genuine Christians endure. If they don't endure, then there's a legitimate question as to what was their calling in the first place. But these dear people, sinful as they were, weak as they were, He says He'll confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something else. For a long time, I was trying to accomplish sanctification in my life by giving promises of future obedience. Do you do that? Lord, if You'll just get me out of this mess, I'll do this, this, and this. Sort of the foxhole conversion kind of thing. We promise future obedience. Your future obedience is no more valuable to God than your past disobedience. Are you relying entirely on the righteousness of Christ? Entirely. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Your promises of future obedience are as worthless as yesterday's newspaper. They're worthless. They have no value. He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can be blameless is to have to the righteousness of someone else. Oh, I love this last verse. God is faithful. God is faithful. You and I, we're not. If Paul says, if the Holy Spirit has to come to Paul and say, don't be afraid. Well, he wouldn't be saying don't be afraid unless he already was. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. When God sees you, He sees His Son. He sees you under the blood of His Son. He sees you part of Christ. That's why the picture of marriage and the one flesh is so important for us to understand. Paul says in Ephesians, but I am talking of Christ and His church. His church is one with Him. One. And so God looks at His Son and you're there and you're in Him. You're okay. You're safe there under His blood. Man, I need that. I need that. I need an ocean of His blood. And praise God, it's bigger than that. It's enough to wash you clean and present you blameless before Him. Not because of all the things you've accomplished or all the good works you piled up, even since you were a Christian. It is all Him. Blameless in Him. Fellowship with His Son. That koinonia with His Son. That we're together, all together with Him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Does this passage cause you to worship? Doesn't it just cause you to say, oh, what a great Savior I've got. What a great God He is. That He calls the worst and the dregs of humanity. He only saves sinners. Praise God, I meet the qualification. He saves sinners. And He calls us into fellowship with His Son. Don't you just rejoice in that? Let's pray. Father, please take Your word. And Lord, be using this book to convict us of sin and to bring us into true fellowship with Your Son. It's in His name we pray, our dearest Jesus. Amen.